This is a podcast from Seven Vineyard.
Today I have the privilege of introducing you to a dear friend, Dan Maurice. Some of you know him already and are hence giving him a big cheer. The others of you will be giving him a big cheer by the end, I'm sure. And Dan's someone I've known for many years now, and for the last 5 years we've actually worked together at Bridges for Communities. But Dan is someone who, over those years, I've really appreciated both for our friendship, but also for the way he's continually looking for and pressing into what God is doing and willing to, you know, take a leap, whether that is going off and interviewing miners in Chile or walking through the desert in Israel-Palestine or here in Bristol, where you do what you do. But I really appreciate that about you and looking forward to what you have to share with us today, Dan. So let's just pray for Dan and we'll hand over to him. Father, thank you for this man. Thank you for his heart after you and that he's always seeking to bring your kingdom in any way where you're moving and working. Pray for his words, Lord, that they would bring together what you've put on his heart today, and for us, that we would have open ears and open hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you. Great, good morning. Just a big kudos to Grace, by the way. I don't know if you know, but she's run the race this morning and then come to church. So, yeah. Makes me think, what have I done? I just got up and come to church. Seems really lame. But yeah, my name's Dan. Thanks for that introduction, Dan. Yeah, it's been a real pleasure to work with Dan for the last 5 years. And he was actually my translator at one point when I did some interviews in the Middle East. Dan was my Arabic translator. So great honor. He's fluent Arabic. He always says, when people speak Arabic, they always say, oh, it's not very good. And then they have a little chat to someone in Arabic and you're like, wow, it's better than mine. Today I'm going to talk on one very simple, straightforward topic called What is the Gospel? And it's really been a sort of a topic, a theme, a story that's been with me for a few years for several reasons, but mainly it's kind of everything we believe. It's the absolute foundation of who we are. You know, many of you have probably heard the idea that we don't belong to a religion, we belong to a relationship. I think that's one of those, that was the first things I got taught as a Christian. It's really key. It's not, I'm not anti-religion. There's some very good religious people, but at the core of who we are as Christians is a relationship. We're in relationship with God, and the scripture uses all sorts of different metaphors for that, like the bride of Christ, or we're children of God, or actually just round the corner from here, outside the new fire station, I appreciate we're in the old fire station, there's a statue. The fireman, it says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. A biblical quote on a statue. And obviously it's about the fire service, and if you're a fireman, you sign up to lay down your life for your friends or even strangers. And that is how Jesus looks to us as friends, that he would lay his life down for. So all these beautiful metaphors of relationships Jesus uses for us, we're in relationship. What does that look like? So I always say it's a relationship and it's a story, and the gospel is the story. But for me, I was growing up in the, I'll show you a side of me in the 90s. I remember, that's me at the front, scrawny little kid. And it was quite difficult to sometimes know what the Christian message was. It wasn't the Bible Project, or, you know, there wasn't as many sort of easy media ends on like hearing what the gospel was, understanding the Christian message. So it took me quite a long time. I wasn't raised in a particularly Christian family. My mates were atheists. My mum sent me off to a Christian camp and I heard the gospel. And that was the first time I came across it. It was amazing. And the way it was explained to me was this: Jesus died for my sins. That was it. And it's kind of, I always say that's sort of part two, a three-part story. And it's great. I mean, I obviously signed up to that. I'm like, wow, I know I'm a sinner. Jesus died for my sins. He didn't have to do that. It's very generous. Great, thank you very much. Amazing. But actually, even that story has been under threat over the years for different ways. And I think it's important we have to have that foundation. We do believe in Jesus. We believe he died for our sins. We believe he rose from the dead. But actually, I still think there's a little bit before and a little bit after that sometimes we forget. And so if you just go straight in with Jesus died for my sins, it's a little bit like, great, what? What? So I feel like I like to see the gospel as a three-part story where we see where it's coming from, and importantly, we see where it's going, because the climax of a story in Scripture, Scripture doesn't finish on Good Friday. There's quite a lot after that. And so I want to see, where are we going? What does it mean? So what, Jesus died for our sins? What's the point of that? Why did he do it? What are we doing now? So the sort of, I want to tell the sort of gospel story, as it were, today. So I don't normally take notes on my phone. I've got a journal. I like to write physically. Anyone still do that? But I actually realized as I got older, I can't read my own handwriting sometimes. So now I go digital when I'm preaching. In case I'm just like, what was that? What was he saying? So I've got a doctor's handwriting. Without a doctor's intelligence, unfortunately. So anyway, I want to zoom in on a verse in Isaiah, because this is one of the first places in Scripture where it really zooms in on the good news, which is what the gospel is. So this is part one of our three-part story. And it says this. It says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news." There it is. Who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. And that is our first, it's kind of a motif that runs all the way through the Bible from page one, but I feel like it is really like illuminated in Isaiah. Isaiah is one of Jesus' favorite books to quote. You might have heard the Jewish scriptures referred to as the law, the writings, and the prophets. And he quotes all three, quotes Deuteronomy, loves, and a bit of Genesis, the Psalms, and Isaiah. Those are his go-tos. And he loves Isaiah. And he draws out on this theme of good news. And there's some beautiful, beautiful lines in there. Peace, good tidings, salvation, your God reigns. It's remarkably good news. And that's actually where we get the gospel from. Gospel is like the old English, we used to use the word spell instead of word. Or like you do your spellings. So good spell became gospel, and that is where we get the gospel from. It's just good news or a good message. In the Greek, you might know it's euangelion, the middle of, or where we get evangelist from. And the middle of the word evangelist or evangelism is the word angel. Ever noticed that? An angel just means messenger or news. So EU is good, like euphoria is a good feeling. So good message, that's Evangelion or good spell, gospel, that's where it all comes from. So what is the gospel? It's good news. Billy Graham always used to say, it's not good advice, it's good news. but I want to sort of just help us to step into the mindset of the Jewish audience how they would have heard that good news, because it's different to how we hear it. And so it was very much a political statement. So the Jewish people, at different stages of their history, have been under a real oppression, which is difficult for us. It's certainly difficult for me to sort of really emotionally engage in that, because I've never known the feeling of being under like an oppressive regime where I'm fearing for my life. I've not known that. Actually, someone in the occupied area of Ukraine now will know that feeling more than I will. So it's important to try and go there and think, okay, how are they reading it that's different from me? It's almost a bit of a humbling journey to be like, okay, I need to step outside of my like comfortable Western world and think, okay, how are they hearing this? And the example I often like to use is from a film. I don't know if anyone's seen Unbroken, the film. It was originally a book. It's about a man called Louis Zamperini, who was an Olympian. He was fighting in the Pacific War with the Americans against the Japanese, and he was shot down he was in a lifeboat at sea, and he said to God, if you rescue me, I'll give my whole life to you. And he was rescued by the Japanese. So it's kind of by the enemy and taken to a prisoner of war camp. So he was like, well, it's kind of good news and bad news. I'm not dead, but I might die here. But he stayed true in his promise, and he's like, you know what, God saved me. And he really dug deep into his relationship with God in that prisoner of war camp. And the way the film is portrayed is that he's unbroken, like nothing can sway him. The film was directed by Angelina Jolie, and she actually did quite a good job, I think, of telling a story and capturing his faith. But it wasn't like front and center, like a lot of Hollywood films, they kind of, they don't necessarily make faith the big deal, but it really, his faith is what drove him. And actually it was a guy who was particularly unkind to him, called the Birdman, who tormented him. And he chose to rise above that. He chose almost to see weakness in the oppressor and been like, I'm not going there. But because he'd known the forgiveness and the love of Jesus, he could pass that on. And actually, he was rescued in later life. He went back to Japan to meet his original sort of tormentors in the camp and forgive them. It was a beautiful story. The Birdman never wanted to meet him. It's really sad. But it's just a life of real love and strength and resilience. But there was one scene in the story when they're in this prisoner of war camp and they've been there for weeks, months, years, some of them, and they're skin and bone and they're thinking I might die the next day and they're broken and traumatized and they're just desperate to get out. And the news comes. We've won. The war is over. You're going home. Can you imagine how you'd feel? And that was good news, wasn't it? That's a good news when you're in a prison of war camp. You're like, you're going to be set free. You've won. You're not going to be killed. The enemy's surrendered. You're going back to your family. And that is how the original Jewish audience would have heard those words in Isaiah. Good news, good tidings, peace. Your God reigns, not the gods of Egypt or Greece or the Romans or the Assyrians or whatever. Your God reigns. He's in charge. You're winning. The war is over. You're going home. And that is, going home was a big part of the sort of exile story. They longed to go home under the Babylonians and they went home under the Persians. But home wasn't quite the same because they're still under the foreign oppressor. And there's a real motif through scripture about going home. And there's this line that the New Testament picks up on this. And it says in Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's another one of those, like, quite a Christian term, being saved. But again, the concept, the background is to be saved from a foreign, oppressive military regime. And it picks up on that line in Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. There it is again. So that is the backdrop. So when Jesus turns up, everyone's thinking, this is the Messiah who's going to rescue us from the Romans and declare us the victors in a military sort of way. And the language they used was very much rivalry to Caesar. So he said in Acts 4, there was a great speech about Jesus. Peter said, there is salvation, there's that word again, in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And that was the sort of language that the Romans used to refer to Caesar. So from Julius Caesar on to Caesar Augustus, there was this growth in the Roman emperors where they sort of started to see themselves as God, mostly because of their successful military campaigns. People started to say, he's a god. Actually, Caesar Augustus kind of wanted everyone to know that Julius Caesar was a god. They were quite lucky. Halley's Comet was sort of flying over Rome. So he kind of thought, I've got an opportunity. He said, oh, that's actually Julius Caesar going back to heaven. He's a god. Oh, I'm his son. That makes me the son of a god. I said, what? Who knew? And so it was political language, and people, you know, they'd say to the people, believe in me as God, I will save you. And then the writers of the New Testament said, no, they're going to use that language. There's a deliberate, like, riffing off of that language to sort of rub it in and say, Caesar is not God, Jesus is. It was very provocative. But what was even more strange was that when Jesus turned up and started doing Messiah-type things, it wasn't, as I'm sure you're aware, killing the Romans. That's just what was in everyone's shelf. They wanted a David. They're like, how good is he with giants? Like, he wasn't interested. Actually, Jesus was, in some ways, a military victor, but his battle, and he uses very military language, but his battle wasn't against flesh and blood, as you probably hear that phrase from Ephesians. The enemy for Jesus was never another human being. It was a deeper root evil within human beings. But it wasn't just like, we're the good guys, they're the bad guys. It was so hard to understand. And actually, understandably, it's hard to get that. If you're an oppressed people and someone comes up and you're like, please free me from my enemies. And they say, I've come to save you from yourself. You'd be like, oh, thanks. I don't know if you've noticed. So I just want to zoom in a little bit in on the three things that I think Jesus was saving people from, that was very apparent from his from the Gospels. So the first one is sickness. I've heard it said that Jesus, a third of the Gospels, the stories in the Gospels, Jesus was either healing someone or on his way to heal someone. And the signs and wonders were a huge part of his ministry, partly to demonstrate his divinity. So that famous line you probably know when he healed the paralyzed man. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And he went, "That's a God thing to do." And then he said, "What's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say pick up your mat and walk?" And everyone was like, "Well, it's kind of easier to say your sins are forgiven, but you shouldn't do that." And then he said, "Pick up your mat and walk." So it was kind of a demonstration of his divinity. It was also a natural outworking of his character. Jesus was extremely compassionate. You might know in the word that phrase, filled with compassion, Jesus reached out and blah, blah, blah. That sort of leading in line comes before a lot of his miracles. And the word in Greek is splagnitzomai. It means from the gut. It's like Jesus was so, when he saw someone injured, sick, suffering, there was this like raw, like, oh. He hated to see sickness. He hated to see people suffering. So he was moved with compassion. So it's partly his divine power and partly his divine love on display. And he healed a lot of people. And one of the things I always like to point people to, I talk a lot to skeptics, other faiths, people who have no faith. I love having these sort of debates and discussions. I read quite a lot of sort of atheist books. I still read Dawkins and those sort of ones. Kind of to hear and respect, and a bit like you're saying of Destiny Disrupted and Deep Chat. Sometimes it's good to hear where people are coming from and be challenged and give a bit of challenge and see how other people are seeing Jesus. And anyway, that's but one of the things I often point people to with the signs and wonders and miracles of Jesus is actually his critics and the skeptics didn't deny his miracles. Isn't that interesting? So Suetonius famously called him he called it dark magic or sorcery. The Jewish high priest said he was the works of a devil, Beelzebub. But they didn't say he's just not doing the miracles. So even in the modern day, I remember reading it was Jesus, the Evidence by Ian Wilson. It's one of the first sort of secular books I read about Jesus. And he had done all, he was so convinced that Jesus was performing miracles. He was looking for other theories and he said, actually, what if it was hypnosis? And I remember thinking, you know what, if you're clutching at straws to explain away the miracles, like what about people who are raised from the dead? Were they hypnotized? They were born blind. It's just, but the idea is there's enough evidence that you're like, they can't have been made up. Even if his enemies are trying to find alternative arguments. Anyway, it's beside the point, but I love the fact that even the critics of Jesus can't deny his miracles. So obviously the final thing is that miracles are still happening today. Healings are still happening today. I've seen things. It's amazing. I've seen people with scars that have disappeared. So actually one of the people I interviewed for the book, which I'll tell you about at the end, was a lady called Steph Lamb. You probably know from Vineyard Circles. You know, might know Pat Lamb, the Bristol rugby coach. She had a horrible eye injury where she was painting a shed and the paint was on a little pot on the ground and she pulled it up and it splashed in her eye and it burnt her eye like an acid attack. She was rushed to hospital and her little niece said, "Don't worry, Auntie Steph, you're going to be healed or God's with you," or something like that. She was like, "Thank you very much," but kind of in agony. I remember her saying to me, she's had 5 children naturally and this was more painful. What do you say to that? As a bloke, when someone talks about childbirth, you're just like, okay, sounds terrible. You can't say anything. But she was rushed to hospital, and by the time they got her to the eye hospital in Auckland, it was too late, and her eye was scarred irreparably. And they were like, "You're not going to see for that eye ever again." Like, it's not just like it's you've got a cold or something. Like, it is physically burnt. Your cornea is scarred irreparably. You won't see out of it. Anyway, they basically used to sort of scrape off the scar tissue and balm it and wrap her up. And then they take it off the next day. And basically nothing happened. They tried it for 3 days. And then she said on the Sunday, "Could I go to church?" And they were like, "Mate, you're not allowed out of this hospital. You are like, this is so dangerous and so precious and like so infection prone." And they made her lie in a bed completely still, don't even move. Like, you're not going to church. Anyway, you've ever met Steph? She's quite persuasive. She's like, "I'm going to church." Anyway, they can't stop her. So she went to church. They put her in a wheelchair and they're like, "Don't move. Don't touch anyone. Don't see anyone. Just sit at the back." And anyway, you know, we were just straight to the front and said everyone prayed, put hands on her and prayed for her. They got back the next day, took her scar, her bandages off, nothing. Totally healed, all scar tissue gone. And the doctor was like, "I've never seen anything like this. That's impossible." And she was like, I told you Jesus would heal me. And he was like, oh. Didn't want to accept it, a bit like, I literally can't explain this. Anyway, I could tell you lots of stories of healings, but they're still going on today. So if Jesus could heal people then, he can heal people now. And if he's healing people now, he was healing people then. And I appreciate that it still leaves lots of questions unanswered. Why does not everyone get healed? I'm living with a chronic illness. I've seen people healed now. It feels very unfair. But I always say every sign and every miracle is a victory. Doesn't matter if it's you or someone else. I don't care if I die and someone else lives. We just have to celebrate everyone. That's hard to do, but anyway, I'm actually not going to talk about healing. I got sucked into it. It's because I've been reading, you know, Alexander Vendor. He's a Vineyard, one of your theologians. I read his book, Healing. It's brilliant, absolutely brilliant. But I want to finish on one, or move on to the next one, which is systems of inequality. So I said there's three things that Jesus was fighting. One was sickness. The second one was systems of inequality and evil. So actually, in the Greco-Roman world, just like today, there were systems, there were things, there were deeply enrooted systems that were actually oppressive. Between men and women, slave and free, you know, like a third of Rome was enslaved. The way the Romans worked as they traveled out to spread the peace of Rome, Pax Romana, the peace of Rome meant they killed everyone who disagreed with them. And like, it kind of works, but it's not very peaceful, is it? And so it was brutal. And there were people who were born into in the sort of Greek philosophy, Aristotle's philosophy, was that some people are born to be slaves. That was just it. And that was kind of the natural order. And so Jesus said, actually, no, everyone is equal. And that was just ludicrous to the Greco-Roman world. Even to the Jewish world, they thought the Samaritans or the Gentiles, you know, everyone had their version of the good guys and the bad guys. And Jesus is like, you're all good guys. And you're all bad guys, actually. There's no hierarchy. That was madness. And it's still the same today. I still feel like one of the things that Jesus is calling us to is to go to war on systems of inequality. Anyway, I'll come back to that one. You probably know the story of the Good Samaritan, possibly his most famous parable. That is, I mean, there's a lot in there. But as I'm sure you've probably heard before, that was so hard for the Jewish people to accept. Like the Samaritans were the bad guys and he made them the good guys. I mean, it's mind-blowing. Anyway, but I want to zoom in on the last one. So he came to save people from sickness, from systems of evil and inequality, and then finally from sin. And that was probably the hardest one for people to accept. Like I say, if you're an oppressed people group and Jesus has come to save you from your own sins, you're like, wow. You can see why people got upset. But I really think this is an important one. I remember hearing, I heard this quote, I actually can't remember where it was from. But I remember someone saying people used to go to a priest to confess their sins, and now they go to a therapist to discuss their struggles. That has stayed with me. And I'm not saying I agree in therapy as well. I think it's a both and. I've been to see therapists. It's very good. There's definitely struggles that we have that are not your fault. You know, there's that too. But I almost feel like there was a time in sort of our medieval history when it was the opposite, when everything was sin and everything was kind of, everyone was gaslit and they're like, you know, you can sneeze and people think you're demon possessed. Whereas actually it's gone the other way now. Well, I think in some manifestations of our culture, there was almost no concept for I've done anything wrong. And people, I remember being told actually when I was learning to drive, they said, someone said to me, if you ever crash, don't ever accept it's your fault. And I said, but what if it is my fault? And they're like, well, you know, your insurance is invalid. If you claim fault, then that's it. And I'm like, well, I mean, I get that, but what if it is my fault? And they're like, you just don't ever accept fault. I remember just thinking, what a weird thing. Like, if it's not my fault, fair enough, I'll say it's not my fault. But if it is my fault, I just need to... Anyway, they looked at me like, what's wrong with you? I'm like, I just want to be honest. Weird. Isn't that strange? And I've seen that time and again. Actually, I think it's got more exaggerated in this culture. It's quite an offensive idea that anyone's a sinner, partly because of the hypocrisy. I think people don't like being judged, and fair enough. I always say it's important when I talk about sin to be, I'm a sinner. Unless it's one sinner telling another sinner. It's not holier than thou. But I think deep in our culture, there's almost a slight, the sort of ego, the sort of project self, as John Tyson calls it. People don't like being told by an external authority you're a sinner. And the tragic thing is, the message of sin is actually quite liberating. I remember, I had a weird memory. I'm going to show you a picture of this. But this stayed with me. I used to go after COVID happened and we're allowed out. Remember that? I went cycling with a friend in Scotland. I was actually going up to see my sister and we cycled from Glasgow up to where they were staying in Laeg. And He was that's Jeffro on the right there. You see how heavy laden his bike is? Yeah, that's kind of my fault. So we bought quite a lot of kit. I carry a fair amount, but some of my overflow kit went into Jeffro's bags, and he has quite a small bike, and it was quite back heavy. So occasionally he'd be turning a corner and just wipe out. And I would be like, "Are you okay, mate?" And he'd be like, "Yeah, I'm fine." Oh, you know, often pride is the biggest injury when you're fall over. That heel was a bit slower than cuts and bruises. Anyway, and obviously it's kind of awkward because the reason he fell over was because he was carrying all of my heavy kit, which is what made his bike heavy. Anyway, there was one time we were coming out of a tunnel in Inverness. And I remember he stacked it just kind of coming out of a little bit, and he was lying with his on the back. "Are you all right, mate?" "Yeah, I'm fine. Just need a minute." "Okay." So, and I just stood there in the tunnel like, and then written on the wall of a tunnel, I don't think you can see this, there was a bit of graffiti. Someone had written, this is, I literally just took a photo on my phone, probably the most famous verse in the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Followed by a really interesting bit of exposition. "Choose freedom from slavery to self. Choose life." Smiley face. Wow. And literally we cycled on, Jeffro's fine, and it stayed with me. I was chewing it over as I was cycling, like, slavery to self. What a weird concept. I actually found it quite a liberating concept. Like, actually, I think we've got such a shelf space in our head for oppression from an evil dictator, which is true. Some people have that, and that needs fighting as well. But actually, it's almost like we're blind to the slavery we can have to sin. Like, who has ever done something that they didn't want to do, but they just felt compelled? I mean, that's most of us every day. And there's that, and actually in the Jesus, actually not just in Jewish circles, but the Greco-Roman world also tended to see freedom, not just freedom from oppression, but freedom from your own carnal desires. A lot of the kind of ideas of Greek virtue was like freedom from temptation, freedom from your own carnal instincts. But we've almost kind of lost that now. It's almost like celebrated. Binging has come back into our language. I binged a Netflix series. Like, we used to talk about binging as a bad thing. Now it's just like, I spent the weekend binging a Netflix series. Like, oh, I'd be ashamed of that. I've done it, don't worry. I'm not trying to be. But you probably know there's one little bit, I often talk about this, there's a little bit in our English history, you might have heard this in a preach before, where the Times newspaper asked people, "What's wrong with the world?" Can you imagine what people would say now? There'd be a lot of long emails. But one guy, G.K. Chesterton, the English writer, wrote him, and he said, "What's wrong with the world? I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." And and everyone was like, "Oh, wow." I think probably people thought, "What's he done wrong?" But he just captured the heart of the gospel, which is actually we're all part of the problem of the world. And I think for me, the most striking realization of this was in a speed awareness course. Anyone done a speed awareness course? Be honest. It's always the ones you least suspect. So I was, actually this is particularly embarrassing for me because my niece was in the back and she said, "Uncle Dan, you're driving quite fast." And I was coming into a temporary 15. I said, "Don't worry, mate, I've got this." I was slowing down from 60 into, I'm not gonna slam the brakes on. So I just glided in, and it's an average, I'm like, as long as I drive like 45 for the last 5 minutes, anyway. So, predictably, when the little brown envelope came through, Hannah was just like, "Told you." It's quite humbling being patronized by your 9-year-old niece. "Told you." And she was right, and I got invited to a course. So you go up to this thing, and it's amazing. You do this fun little educational course about why it's bad to speed, and then you don't get 3 points. And I remember, actually, it was such an interesting, like, window into our culture, because there's not many places where you can go, other than church, where every possible segment of society, rich and poor, black and white, young and old, you know, there was, like, tradesmen in high-vis and art students in dungarees, and it's just like a pure cross-section of Bristol all in this place, and we'd all been naughty. So there's no hierarchies. No one's like, "Well, I'm a judge," and, you know, it was like, we've all been naughty. And so it felt like a great leveller. And we sat around his table and shared stories, and the guy was actually really good. He delivered the talk. He wasn't like holier than thou. It's just like, we've all done it. This is why it's bad. Speeding kills people. You're like, yes, it was quite heavy at points because it should be. Like, we need to know. But it's also like, but you're all forgiven and you're going to drive much more sensibly. And you top tips, use cruise control so you don't accidentally, you know. And at the end, we all held up our license and he made a really big deal out of like, you should have 3 points, but you're not going to because you've done this course. You were free. I mean, it cost 100 quid, so it's not entirely free. But I remember thinking, actually, that is quite liberating. And if you're there just been like, I'm not guilty. You look like an idiot. I tried it. I tried the temporary 50 thing. They're like, nah, mate. But also, if you're just, actually, sin's actually a really liberating concept. If you're like, I'm a sinner, and you know you're forgiven, then forgiveness is amazing. And then I remember someone saying, actually, this is probably the best explanation of what happened on the cross. It's actually the difference between mercy and grace. So actually imagine you're caught speeding and the policeman stops you and you've been driving 100 miles an hour in a 30 or something ridiculous. He's like, I'm going to take away your license and fine you £10,000. And then he goes, you know what? You are sorry. I'll just let you off. And off you go. That would be mercy. But it wouldn't really be fair on the next person who stopped and fined, would it? And you'd kind of have to let everyone off, and then everyone will speed, and then more people will get killed. So it doesn't really work. When people say, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? It was actually grace. It's him saying, I'm going to take all your points off, and I'm going to fine you £10,000. And then he takes his own checkbook out and writes £10,000 and pays it for you. That's what really happened on the cross. So we are forgiven, but it's not free. It's not just like, never mind. He paid the price for our fine. What an amazing message. It's wonderful. And so now, if we zoom into what happened on the cross, I've got a slide. This is why it took a bit of time to adjust. But when you get there and you realize the bigger enemy, even than the Romans, or whatever our enemy is today, is our own sin. When that's overcome, anything's possible. And actually what Jesus, the way they described the cross was actually a thing of victory. And I think this is a really important twist, because the way it's often seen to Romans is like, oh, this poor guy, he's a bit unlucky, he got caught. They've made up a story about him rising from the dead. But actually in the Christian mindset, it was absolute victory. He conquered sin on our behalf, and he conquered Satan, and he conquered evil, and the root cause of sickness and suffering and shame and even death itself. It was a victory over all. He absorbed all into himself. And when he rose from the dead, job done. And you can imagine the devil being like, I finally got him. I can't believe I've killed God. And when Jesus rose from the dead, you can imagine being like, you think you could kill me? I'm God, mate. Price paid. It was like a great twist in the story. Wow. And the Christians were so proud of it. Like, wow, our God won. And that language of victory just keeps going all the way through the scriptures. You probably know in the resurrection, we just had Easter Sunday a few weeks ago, and there's that famous verse of 1 Corinthians 15, arguably the first gospel, the first little bit to be written about, like a condensed gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, the first summary of what Jesus did. It used this line from Isaiah 25:8, death has been swallowed up in victory. It's amazing. And they have this little hymn, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It's like a little motif from Hosea, and that's how they saw it. So actually, if we now step into that story, our sins have been conquered, evil's been conquered, then part three is now we get to do the same. We step into Jesus' victory over our own sin, but also over the systems of inequality that he was challenging, and over sickness and shame. And he wants us to step into that. He's like, partner with me. Let's do what I was doing in first century Judea, I want you to do the same in 21st century Bristol. Where are there systems of inequality that you can overcome? Where is there sickness that you can overcome in my name, with my authority? Where is there sin and patterns of stronghold and addiction that you can overcome in yourself and in others? I don't know if anyone's ever worked with addicts, but it's just the most beautiful thing when someone with a background of addiction or a stronghold is set free. I love reading the sort of 12 steps stories. It's amazing when people talk about, you know, they talk about the rock bottom, and they talk about, I remember interviewing, you might have heard the story, I made a little film about a guy called Dave Gill, the football hooligan. I remember him saying he was addicted to violence, just controlled him, was always angry. And when Jesus had this encounter with Jesus, and he just, He's now one of the most loving, strong but gentle. And it's beautiful to see. And there are things like that in our city. People who are gripped by anger and fear and violence. And Jesus wants to set them free. It's amazing. So the question I wanted to land on, really, in light of the cross, is this. Part three, joining in. So I've got a few, this is my summary of the whole thing, just in case you fell asleep and you're now waking up again. Here we go. So what do we do? And Peter gives a nice little summary in Acts when they said, you know, what's going on? What do you do? He said, repent and be baptized. That's where it begins. Secondly, make Jesus your Lord and Savior. So Thomas famously said when he poked Jesus in the side, you know the story of Thomas, and he's like, I won't believe until I've seen his scars. And Jesus is like, hey, come on. And Jesus, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. It's one of the first like great confessions of Jesus' divinity from someone else. Theos is God. Lord is Kairos, you might know. And he said, and Theos, that's the Greek word for like God, God, the ultimate God. My Savior and my God. So it's like, you've saved me, but you're also my God. And that's our greatest response, is to say, you know what, Jesus, you're my Savior and you're my God. And then we do what Jesus did. We go to war in sin and sickness and suffering. So I just wanted to finish by asking, what is there something, we'll take a little minute, I'm going to get Dan to come back and lead this, but is there something, either in yourself or in our city, where you're like, that feels like it's still under the sort of control or authority of the enemy, where evil is still getting the upper hand? It could even be globally, I don't want to limit to the city, it might be you want to cry out in prayer for various conflicts around the world. Is there something where you're like, Jesus is not Lord there, where actually we get to partner with him and say, I'm going to pray and fight on my knees and fight with my hands and do everything I can, spiritually, physically. I'm going to give myself to trying to overcome that stronghold in the city. And it'll be different for different people. For me, I'm going to finish with this. For me, it was, I didn't mention my book. I know some of you have heard me talk about it a lot, and you're like, oh, here we go. But I do, for me, I genuinely felt like God say, I want you to go and tell some of these stories to give people some inspiration. So it was an act of obedience, really. I went off and traveled around the world and met different people who were peacemakers in situations of conflict, who are loving their enemies and doing that Jesus stuff. And I wrote them up, and that was one of my acts of obedience. So if you want to hear some examples of that, you can get that book. And there's others too. I feel like God's calling me to other things. But it'll be different for different people. And some of you might be called to write books. Some of you might be called to run charities. Some of you might be called to work with just one person. It could just be one person you're like, that is who God's calling me to pour everything out for. So I'm going to hand over to Dan and let him lead this a little bit.
Thank you. Thank you so much, Dan. Spot mics.
Oh, yeah.
Thank you. We are almost out of time. So what I'd like to do is just pray and then lead us in a 2-minute reflection on what Dan has shared. So Father God, thank you for all that has been said and shared today. We pause. We choose to be still. We choose to listen. I just invite each of you where you are to try and identify one thing from what Dan shared that got your attention. What did it make you think? What did it make you feel? Could be something you loved, that excited you. Could be something you disagreed with. Could be something that made you nervous. Holy Spirit, we invite you to put your finger on something for each one of us today. And secondly, in this moment, as we listen, what might God be saying to you about it? And the final thing is, what do you want to do about that? Could be that you just want to chat to the person next to you when we finish. Could be that you want to discuss with somebody else, or that you want to receive prayer, or you want to come and chat to Dan. Holy Spirit, would you guide us and inspire us in our actions, that what we've heard, what we've responded to, what we've reacted to, that you would be at work, bringing life, bringing freedom, bringing joy. Amen.